I learned about a theatrical device, and actually I knew what it was, I just didn't know how to identify it. But it's used in stage plays and books and movies and even some TV shows, and it's called reverse chronology. And it's when the movie doesn't start at the beginning of the story, but maybe halfway through or partway through, maybe even at the end. And they show you a scene from that point in the story, and then the screen will go black, and it'll take you then back in time, maybe 24 hours earlier, or 3 days prior, or 3 months earlier, or even longer, and then you begin to see what happens leading up to that point in the story. Well, I share that because we're going to do a bit of reverse chronology today as we dig into chapter 26 of the story. And when I say chapter 26, that means we've got 6 weeks left of this 31-week study of God's Word that really is presented in a way we've rarely studied it before. It's been organized in chronological order from beginning to end, so it reads as one continuous story. And we have reached now a critical juncture in the story as God seeks to demonstrate his love for us in as clear a way possible so that we hopefully would say, you know what, I can trust God and we're drawn to a relationship with him because that's all God wants. That's what he's been trying to lead his people to since the beginning of time. Now, at this point in the story, it's been about 33 years since Jesus was born. And about 3 years that Jesus has been actively engaged in trying to demonstrate to the world the love of the Father and what it looks like. And now the picture of what that love looks like is going to get unmistakably clear as Jesus moves closer to his death on the cross. Now the scene that we're going to begin with is in the final hours before Jesus is crucified. And he's about to be illegally arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's gone there with his disciples. He's just spent some time with prayer. He's having a conversation with them. And so in Luke chapter 22, if we jump down to verse 47, here's what we find. It says, while here Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them, we know is impetuous Peter, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But then notice in verse 53 how he says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. This is your hour when darkness reigns. Now, not only did this take place in the darkness of night, but it, for a time, was going to look like darkness, spiritual darkness, was firmly in control. And, you know, that's often how darkness feels. Darkness can seem overwhelming to us. If any of you have ever been in the cave of the winds and they've taken you down into the belly of the mountain and they shut the lights off, it is darker than you can imagine. But I want to assure you this morning that darkness is never as overpowering as it seems. And what we're going to eventually see is that light is never at the mercy of darkness. And when darkness is at its worst, that's often when light is at its best. Now, there was a very good reason why they came for Jesus under the cover of darkness. And there was also a reason that his trial took place during the middle of the night. And that's because most of Jerusalem was sleeping. And so the crowds would never be aware of Jesus' fate until it was too late. Because, see, they'd often before, many times, had wanted to arrest Jesus. And we find examples, for example, in Matthew 21, where it says they looked for a way to arrest Jesus, but were afraid of the crowd because the people held that Jesus was a prophet. So now, that's kind of our setting. Let's do some reverse chronology to just a few hours earlier, as Jesus, I think, demonstrates what you and I need to be doing when darkness reigns. And some of us might look around at our world today and say, wow, there seems to be a little darkness in our world. And when darkness reigns, what should we be doing? The first thing we learn when darkness reigns, we ought to be taking time to serve others. We need to serve others. Now, when we feel vulnerable, or when we're in trouble, all of us here have the natural tendency to kind of look out for ourselves, to start thinking about what's important to us. But Jesus here demonstrates something entirely different. Now, Jesus knew that his death was just around the corner. He could see that coming. And so several hours before he was going to be arrested in that garden, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room to observe the Passover. Now, he knew his time was short, and when your time is short, you don't talk about and you don't spend time on trivial things. You focus on what is really, really important. And so Jesus capitalized on this moment and chose to be a living lesson to his followers. In John chapter 13, they gathered for this meal, and here's what we find happening in the middle of the meal. It says, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, it was very likely that those dusty roads of Jerusalem had left the disciples' feet disgustingly dirty, which is probably why none of them volunteered that night for that menial task. And I'm just trying to imagine what his disciples must have been thinking when they first witnessed, and then each one of them experienced this humble act of service by their teacher, by their master, by their Lord, their leader. And then I wonder if the conversation that they'd been having earlier in the night all of a sudden felt just a little bit awkward. Because you know, in the moments leading up to Jesus' selfless act of service, the disciples had actually been arguing about which of them was going to be the greatest, which of them was going to be the most important, who would be the first in class at the head of the line at Jesus' right hand. You know, it's one thing to know that you should be a servant of others, and they knew that. Jesus had taught them that lesson many times before, but it's another thing to be willing to actually live it out. And you know, that reminds me of something I think I've shared a number of times with you before, but it's worth revisiting. And that is that there's a way to tell if you truly have developed a servant's heart. And the way for you to know that is, you know you have a servant's heart when you get treated like one and it doesn't bother you. That's how you really know. Like maybe there's been a big family gathering, and when it's all over and it's time to clean up, suddenly everyone disappears and you're left alone to do it. How does that make you feel? Well, you know, Jesus willingly served others when no one else did. But you know, not only is it hard, I think, to serve others sometimes, I've also noticed that it can also be hard to let other people serve us. We're uncomfortable with that too. I mean, Peter, remember he struggled with it when Jesus got to him. He wanted nothing to do with that. He resisted receiving this act of service from Christ. I just want to share with you one of the most humbling moments of my life happened a year ago, June, when there was a team of 25 of us in Ecuador, and we were visiting a church that we helped launch, as well as many of the children that we also sponsor. And the day that we left, the team that was there, that we were there to serve, told us, we want to wash your feet. And I've got a couple of pics of what that was like as we sat in chairs. And these folks went around and washed our feet. You can go to the next pic. You can tell it was an emotionally powerful time. There were very few dry eyes. Well, Jesus washing the disciples' feet really would have sufficiently demonstrated that he had a servant's heart, but Jesus wasn't done serving for the night. After they were done with their meal, as we know, they made their way to the garden, the place where Jesus was ultimately going to be arrested and taken into custody. And after Jesus had spent some time in prayer, he and the disciples were all of a sudden approached by this angry mob. And it was led by Judas. And they'd been sent there to arrest Jesus under the cover of darkness. Now, in that tense moment, it became clear that the mob was going to take Jesus in. And that's when Peter, all of a sudden, who had vowed to Jesus, I'm going to remain by your side, even if I have to die with you, when he drew his sword, and I think literally wanted to decapitate one of the guys in the mob. But when he did, remember what happened? Jesus turned it into a moment of service. In Luke 22, it says, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. And a battle could have ensued, but it says Jesus answered, no more of this. And then I notice he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, my guess is that Peter, being a fisherman by trade, wasn't all that handy with a sword. And Malchus, the guy who just happened to be unlucky enough to be the one closest to Peter, was also lucky enough to be able to react quickly so that when he ducked, he didn't lose his head, he only lost his ear. And I imagine what happened, Peter swung that sword, Malchus ducked his head and clipped off his ear. If you ever wondered how that happened, because I've often thought about that. How do you cut off a guy's ear? Gingerly. But you know, that's when Jesus all of a sudden steps in, immediately ends the fight, and healed the man's ear. I mean, think of that. Jesus was in the process of being arrested. He was going to be hauled off, and he's still thinking about others and what they're going through. And I can't help but wonder if that man didn't eventually become a follower of Christ as he had an opportunity to see Jesus go through this experience. And you know, still, Jesus' incredible heart of service didn't stop there as well. After 3 illegal trials at the hands of the Jews and then 2 mistrials in legal courts, the Jewish religious leaders finally got their way and Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. Now, many of you, we don't know, need to go into details because you are aware that crucifixion was a horrible way to die. Along with excruciating pain and agony, the person also experienced complete and utter humiliation before the crowds. Yet even after experiencing a Roman beating and then being nailed to a cross between 2 thieves, Jesus was still thinking of others. And we see that in his interaction with one of his fellow executionees. You know, there had been a little discussion between the 2 of them. One of them finally decided, hey, this guy's got to be the Christ, the Messiah. In Luke 23, it says, then he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly I tell you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. There's Jesus hanging on a cross, and he's serving another person. And then sometime later, as Jesus was nearing the end, it says in John 19 that Jesus looked down and saw his mother standing there. And we realize probably from Scripture that Joseph, her husband, had died before because we don't hear about him at all. And so she was probably going to be left all alone. And then he saw the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to her, woman, here's your son. And the disciple, here's your mother. And from that time on, Jesus, the disciple, took her into his home. And there's Jesus hanging on a cross thinking about others. And see, what we see is that when darkness reigns, Jesus teaches us to serve others. But there's, I think, a second lesson we can learn from Jesus that night too. And that is, when darkness reigns, we need to pray. We need to pray. I mean, it was not by accident that during this time of darkness that Jesus made it a point to get alone with the Father to pray. And it's no surprise because it had kind of been his habit from the beginning. We go all the way back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and after a busy day and then a late night of ministering, it says very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And I would just say a wise observation would be that if Jesus needed to pray, how much more? I mean, how much more do we need to make time to connect with our Heavenly Father? Now, why is prayer so important for us? Why is it so vital? Well, because prayer is one of those things that reminds us of God's presence in our life. Because, you know, we can be going about our busy schedule, doing all the things that we're doing, and kind of forget that God really is a part of what's happening. And we forget that he's involved within our lives. And yet, every time you pray, what are you doing? All of a sudden, you're mentally inviting God into your situation. You're remembering, oh, that's right, God sees, he knows, he's involved with what's going on. And I found that when people believe that God's attention is upon them, they respond very differently. See, I found that a way to get a group of people's attention, because I've been up in front of a group of people and they're all talking and stuff, and I'll say, excuse me, we need to start, and they just keep talking and it's a noisy crowd. What I need to say next is, let us pray. And you know what happens when I say that? All of a sudden, everybody gets quiet. Why? Because I guess God's coming, right? Right about then. Or at least they know they're in his presence. See, praying gives you a heightened sense of God's presence in your life. And so Jesus knew he needed to spend time. In Luke 22, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray. That's what he told them to do. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and he prayed. And he prayed, Father, if you're willing, could you take this cup from me? Unfortunately, he didn't end his prayer there. He went on to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, there might be some of you that are sitting out there today, and you're thinking, you know, I really haven't found that prayer works for me. And if that's true, it's maybe because, you know, God hasn't always answered your prayers the way you wanted him to, and you thought he would just do what you ask. And if that's been your experience, I'd like for you to try to think about prayer maybe a little differently. And I'll tell you what, this week, this thought has really grabbed a hold of my attention. And here's what I'd like you to think, that maybe the purpose of prayer is not as much about getting our will done in heaven as it is about getting God's will done on earth. Now, when I say that, I'd have to admit that many of my prayers, honestly, are more about, you know, getting my will done in heaven when I think about them. And yet Jesus went in and he said, God, want your will to be done here on this earth. And having prayed that way, Jesus walked out of the garden and it was a done deal. Jesus had settled the issue. And that's why I think as we witness him going through the rest of this horrific ordeal, we see such amazing calm. Not only when he was before the Jewish leaders who he knew wanted him dead, to even the Roman authorities who actually had the power to make it happen, Jesus wasn't nervous, he wasn't scared, he wasn't afraid. But you know, for us, the heart of the problem has always been a problem of the heart, which is sin. And you know, sin is basically us saying, I would rather do things my way than God's way. I want to be the one calling the shots in my life. And that's why I just want to say, you know, trying to live better is probably never going to make you a good person because you'll struggle with wanting it your way. Actually surrendering your will to God's will is ultimately what makes the difference. So let me ask, what would change about the way you prayed if you viewed prayer more as a way to get God's will done through you? How would that change the way you would pray? And then I want to add one more thought just while we're on this topic of prayer, because what I've noticed is that too many of us pray as if God's primary objective is to keep us from getting scared. Have you noticed that? Lord, keep us safe, protect us. And I'll just say it's a little embarrassing to admit as a pastor, but again, far too many of my prayers have been more about keeping me safe than about advancing God's kingdom. And I look at the early church in the book of Acts, it's recorded for us, and when persecution started for the church, immediately things got pretty serious. The apostle James was executed, following by Peter being put in jail, but then being miraculously released. And the church, when he was released, they got together for a prayer meeting. I'd encourage you to read about it in Acts chapter 4. But I want you to hear part of their prayer and listen to how these new believers were praying. In verse 29, it says, now, Lord, consider their threats and protect us, keep us safe, take it away. That's not what they prayed. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness in spite of those threats. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice that they didn't ask for the threats to be taken away or that they would be kept safe. Instead, that they would be able to speak the word of God with great boldness in spite of those threats. When darkness reigns, We need to pray. There's one final lesson I think we need to learn when darkness reigns, and it's not so much about what we need to do, but actually what we need to believe. And that would be this: when darkness reigns, light overcomes. Light overcomes. Did you realize, you probably do, that darkness cannot exist in the presence of light? And we need to understand that God, this was a dark time. I mean, look at all the powers of darkness that seemed to be in control, that God was allowing darkness to have its moment so that light could ultimately overcome it. In John chapter 1, we read this about Jesus: in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, an important thought to remember as this week we're going to be reading in chapter 26, and we examine the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and his death. Here's what we need to remember. Jesus was never at the mercy of the Sanhedrin or even the Roman governor Pilate. He was in complete control of his own destiny. This was where it was supposed to head. I mean, think about it. For months before this happened, Jesus had predicted that this was how these events were going to unfold. In Mark chapter 10, for example, he said, "Guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him." Look how detailed he got, and it all happened. "And kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise," and we get to celebrate that next week. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes a statement, verses 17 and 18, something like this. He says, "Hey, don't worry. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." Now, when Jesus was arrested, it looked a little bit like they were outnumbered, because he just had his little disciples with him. They'd brought this big mob, and I'm sure the disciples were afraid. And when Jesus said, "Hey, we don't really need to rumble here," he turned to his disciples in Matthew 26 and says, "Hey, do you think that I cannot call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, a legion of angels would have been around 6,000 angels, and so 12 legions would total 72,000 angels. Now, if you had 72,000 angels backing you up, I think you'd feel pretty secure. Don't feel like I'm at risk. But Jesus willingly allowed himself to go through this horrific experience so that he could rescue us from the power of sin. See, we all owed a debt that we could not pay. So he paid a debt that he did not owe, because he loves us that much. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we could die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed." And what I want to remind you of is that what we're seeing as we look at this experience is really God's plan unfold just as he determined from the beginning of time. It was all coming together with amazing accuracy and detail. I mean, think about it. The city of Jerusalem was built on a hill that 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, it was the site of Mount Moriah, where God provided a ram in the thicket for Father Abraham. And so even though these events are separated by years, they're connected by geography and theology. At the very place where God provided a ram to take Isaac's place, God would provide the Lamb of God to take our place. It was also no coincidence this has happened at the time of the Passover. As we've read through the story, we remember that. That was the remembrance of the night when the children of Israel were spared from the death angel, because the blood of a lamb had been sacrificed on their behalf. And that's what Jesus was about to do. And you know, in the Jewish culture at the temple, they made sacrifices every day. And they would sacrifice in the morning. And when they sacrificed, they have that shofar, that ram's horn, and they would blow the horn. So everybody in the city would know that a lamb was dying, a lamb was being sacrificed. And the same thing again in the afternoon, they would blow the horn, and the people would know. Isn't it amazing that the time that they would blow that horn for that morning sacrifice was at 9 o'clock in the morning? When was Jesus put on the cross? At 9 o'clock in the morning. And the horn blew, And the people didn't really know it, but the Lamb of God was being sacrificed. And then at 3 o'clock, when Jesus died, the horn was blown again as the Lamb ended his life on our behalf. And in this hour of darkness, what we want to remember is God's plan was not falling apart. It was actually coming together. And so let me see if I can just wrap things up this morning. I've got one question and then a couple of statements, and we'll try to bring it all together. What I want to ask you is, what darkness might you be experiencing in your life? Because all of us have different seasons we go through. We experience darkness. Life can bring a lot of setbacks, obstacles, storms, trials, divorce, abuse, depression, hurt, anxiety, loneliness, isolation. I mean, maybe it's a work environment that you're in that feels oppressive, or maybe it's a broken marriage, or any situation that you might find yourself in that makes you feel helpless or hopeless. Well, that's my question. The statement first I would make is, it's not always easy to walk through darkness and keep your faith. In fact, it's a lot of times when people go through darkness that some people let go of their faith. And that can be hard, because you thought things were going to be this way and they start turning out this way. And when your plan A doesn't even seem to be God's plan B or C or D. I mean, remember Peter that night? I mean, he was ready to fight to the death. He proved it by being the first one to draw his sword. But Jesus said, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. And when it became obvious that things were not headed that way, you notice Peter lost his nerve, denied Jesus 3 times. See, sometimes we assume that life is going to get easier when we choose to follow Christ. But Jesus never promised that. Jesus said that the world actually was going to give us trouble. But then he added, hey, take heart. Don't lose heart. Take heart, because I've overcome the world. David in Psalm 23 wrote some words that have ministered to a lot of people, where he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's that dark place. He said, I'm not going to fear any evil. Why? Because God, you're with me. And that would bring us to that last statement. God is still at work, even in our darkness. That's what we've got to remember. We don't have to fear evil because he is with us. And for those 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock when Jesus died, remember, darkness came over all the earth. And it's thought that probably that was the time when God separated himself from Christ, because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I just want to remind you this morning, Jesus experienced being forsaken by God so that you and I would never have to. And so God says in Hebrews, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No matter how dark the world gets or how dark your life is, the light of Christ always overcomes. Let's pray.